Bow your heads with me as I ask the Lord to bless us by opening our ears. Holy God, we are a people who are slow to listen, slow to hear, and slow to understand. In fact, Lord, as we are challenged by your word, the first thing that we are inclined to do is to suppress it, to hold it down, to ignore it. Holy King, I pray that by your Spirit you will open our hearts and open our ears to hear, Lord, that we may be cut and changed and shaped according to that word. Father, I pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. As we turn now to begin the first series of expository preaching in this church in James, I was struck by the fact that James, the James who wrote the book of James, is actually the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's very rare that we consider Jesus to be a man who had siblings. In fact, what we know about personal relationships almost makes it unbelievable because there's something so inglorious about siblings and the way our siblings treat us and we treat them. How many of us could say, if we were honest, we are sometimes more lazy, more prone to speak in an ungodly or unworthy fashion to our brothers and sisters in our own family than our coworkers? I mean, honestly, how many of you are frankly much nicer to your coworkers and to the people who come into your places of work than you are to your own family? And all of this got me thinking. As Christians, many of you have probably heard that we serve a personal God with whom we are blessed to have personal relationship. Have you ever thought that maybe, perhaps, that might not be that glorious of a thing? That the personal relationship that we are allowed to have with Christ might even incline us to take Him for granted more than we otherwise would. That's the condition. And I think if we're going to look at this matter of personal relationship, looking at it through the lens of Jesus' siblings would be the most profound. Because let's face it, if anyone had a personal relationship with Jesus, James, the brother of Jesus, had just that. A personal man-to-man relationship with this Lord. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read our text for today. And after I'm finished, if you would use your printed liturgies and sing the Gloria Patri with me, we'll give this up in honor and glory to God, and we will explore the life of James, the brother of Jesus. Now, our text is very short, so here we are. Paul and Timothy, see, that's Timothy, but our text is James, so give me one second. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is God's word. As I gave away in the introduction, James is the brother of Jesus, and this challenges us from the beginning to consider that Jesus' mother Mary was not a perpetual virgin. Some of you may have heard this, particularly if you come from a Catholic background. You may have heard that Mary never went on to sleep with her husband in the duration of her life. That is not true. What we're told in Matthew chapter 1, verse 25, is that she did not know her husband until she had given birth to Jesus. And after that, she had a lot of kids. She had several kids. In fact, Jesus was met by his own family on several occasions in the midst of his ministry, and not, frankly, met with rejoicing. You see, these brothers and sisters of Jesus shine forth Jesus' humanity. They respond to Jesus exactly the way that you would respond if your brother or sister claimed to be a prophet, much less the Son of God. All right? Jesus was a normal man with normal brothers and sisters, and not only that, a normal hometown. In Mark chapter 6, we read about Jesus' ministry in his hometown, where one is the very least likely to be received with joy. And listen to this scene. It says, Jesus went out from there and came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things, and what is the wisdom given to him? And such miracles as these performed by his hands. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, and of Joseph, and of Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? and they took offense at him. They looked at this man who had a normal family, a normal life, normal relationships, and said, seriously, you're going to tell me this guy's the Son of God? This guy is the prophet who is to be the Savior? What, really? He's got brothers and sisters. You ever think about that? He had brothers and sisters. And what we read in this passage about the response of his family is perhaps typical. Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and those in his own household. And he could do no miracles there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. The response of Jesus' family is first and foremost unbelief. The response of those who have personal relationship with Jesus, strangely, is first and foremost disbelief. And this, of course, is not surprising. We know how we would react, right? Presumably, Mary and Joseph were probably some pretty godly parents, and this family was the nice, neat, quiet family that everyone knew in the neighborhood. And maybe that's your family. But see, a family like that doesn't get excited when one of the kids, the eldest of them, grows up to claim that he's a prophet. See, that really shakes things up, doesn't it? Kind of messes up that family image that you had for yourselves, right? One of the people in your family is a prophet, you're going to do a lot of explaining, right? People are going to come up to you and say, hey, isn't that your son who's out there preaching on the streets? How many of you want a street preacher in your family? And a very well-known one at that. Scott was the lone man in this room who wants a street preacher. We will pray for your children, Scott. But most of us, really, if we ask ourselves, we don't want that. And the response of Jesus' family is seen all throughout the Gospels to this, frankly, really annoying person, Jesus, who's messing it up for the rest of them. You read in Mark chapter 3, again, Jesus came home, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. Think about your houses. You cannot eat because there is so much excitement and action outside your doors and windows. It's disrupting everything. How do you respond? Well, you probably respond like this. It says, when his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him. They were saying, he has lost his senses. Is that really your response? These people who knew Jesus personally, the first thing they thought was, this man is crazy. And I think perhaps one of the best insights into this personal relationship that Jesus had with his own is given to us in the Gospel of John. And this is intense. You can imagine a conversation like this with your own siblings. Here's what it says. There's going to be a big feast. It says, Jesus was walking through Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk through Judea. And now, the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was near. Therefore, his brothers said to him, leave here and go into Judea so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself wants to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. It says, for not even his brothers were believing him. These were mocking words. Jesus, you know, you're a prophet, right? Why don't you go out in public, down to Jerusalem, the big city, walk the streets of Seattle, and do some miracles. Because, you know, if you really want people to know who you are, that's how you do it. It says they didn't even believe. And Jesus' response, he says, my time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. You can always go to the temple. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it. Now listen to how he responds. He goes, listen, guys. You don't have a special mission like I do. So you can go to Jerusalem anytime you want. But I've got appointed times when I can go to Jerusalem. You can imagine the response of his brothers after that. Oh, I see. Right. We're going to go to Jerusalem, and you're going to stay home because this isn't your time yet. You can imagine for weeks thereafter, Jude and James, the brothers of Jesus, would say, hey, James, what time is it? Well, I don't know. For us, it's probably feasting time. But for Jesus, who knows what time it is? Maybe it's time to go pray on a hill. But for us, it's any time. You could imagine this being a running joke. And this is what people who had personal relationship with Jesus acted like. Perhaps the most pathetic thing about this relationship between Jesus and his brothers is that on the day when he went to the cross, his brothers and his sisters are nowhere to be found. On the day when Jesus goes to die, those who had personal relationship with him were nowhere to be found. James did not show up to the cross. And in fact, when Jesus is on the cross, he looks down to his mother because his brothers are not there. And he says to his disciple, John, John, this is your mother. Mother, this is your son. Take care of her. Because her own biological son wasn't there. This from a man who knew Jesus face to face. And yet, in spite of all of this, what we read in the book of Acts chapter 1 is an incredible turn of events. In Acts chapter 1 verse 14, 50 days after Jesus was crucified and his brothers had abandoned him, 50 days later, we read that Jesus' mother and his brothers and sisters were gathered together with the disciples praying for the church to grow. Every one of us in this room has got to ask what in the world happened from James abandoning Jesus at the cross, disowning him, not believing him, and ending up in Jerusalem praying for the church. As we read through the book of Acts, what we find out is that this James goes on to be one of the most authoritative leaders in the church from that day forward. In Acts chapter 15, we read that there's a huge council because there have been disputes in the church. And guess who's presiding over it? James! We read that when Paul wants to go and make amends with the disciples and begin to be a minister for the people of God, guess who he goes and meets with? Three pillars in the church, Peter and James among them. Something happened between the death of Christ and 50 days later that takes this James, who is a doubter, a brother, and a sibling, and turns him into a person who leads the church of God. In fact, the verse that we read to begin this sermon in James chapter 1 is perhaps one of the most remarkable verses in all of Scripture. And I'm guessing you didn't catch it. Our verse says, James, writing with his own hand, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. This man, James, said about his brother that he was his Lord and his Savior. Anybody got a brother in this room? I got a brother. And I'm not calling him Lord or Savior anytime soon, and believe me, the feeling is mutual. Right? You might want to ask yourself what it would take to get you to call your brother Lord. Not only that, you might want to consider, against the backdrop of the Jewish worldview, they did not call themselves slaves of anyone but God. And yet this James is calling his brother Lord and God. You know, when we go on and we look in the history of the church, even outside of the Bible, we read from the Roman historian Josephus, James goes on to die for the Christian faith, over which he became a leader. We are all challenged at this time to say, what happened? And the answer that we are given goes like this. In 1 Corinthians 15, we are told that in that intervening time between the death of Christ and the creation of the church, Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, appeared to his disciples, and then he appeared to his brother. This man who was crucified and killed and that James had abandoned, Jesus Christ rose from the dead and came to his own brother. And out of that, we see a transformation of this person. you might have your historical doubts or apprehensions about whether or not Jesus rose from the dead. But let me tell you something. Someone who lived 2,000 years ago when you did not, and who knew Jesus Christ when he was a little boy and watched him rise up to be a grown man, he did believe in the resurrection. And he believed in it enough to worship his own brother. He believed in it enough to die on account of that faith. That is something everyone here must grapple with. Because you weren't there 2,000 years ago. But I know one thing. If you or I had been there 2,000 years ago, it would have taken a miracle, and a miracle times 10, to get any one of us to worship our brother. And on top of all that, we have to admit that we see a radical reversal from what we've all heard in the narrative that looms in our culture about how to become a Christian. Have you ever heard this narrative? Ask yourself this. I was raised in a musty church where it was all religious. It was all about good works. There was no real life or vibrancy. And then when I was around 20, I met the Lord and I entered into personal relationship with Christ. Have you ever heard that? That is a true story, and God bless it. When that occurs, it is wonderful. But James's story is the exact opposite. I had a lively, personal relationship with this guy, Jesus. And I had it for years and years and years. And then, when I was a grown man in my 30s, well, then I really met Jesus, and I became thoroughly religious. I was presiding over church councils, sending out missionaries, overseeing the church. This story that we have been told about leaving religion to find relationship, it's the exact opposite direction for James. I want to impress upon you guys something that maybe you've never heard before. There are literally hundreds of thousands of people who have a relationship with Jesus and who do not, however, really have salvation with him. Because our relationships with Jesus can be one of frustration, where all we ever say to him is how much we're unhappy with what he's doing. Our relationships with Jesus can be one of neglect. He's like a good time buddy that we only have around when things are going good, and when things are bad, we don't really hang out with him that much. Our relationships with Jesus, here's the worst one, can even be completely illusory. That is to say, the guy that you made up in your mind isn't Jesus at all. He's a figment of your imagination. What I'm talking about then is the fact that we need religion, just like James did, to have real relationship with someone. And I want to emphasize six reasons for you why it is that relationship is an indispensable part, or rather religion, an indispensable part of relationship. And we ought to quit saying that Christianity is not about religion, it's about relationship. We ought to start saying it's about relationship through religion. Let me go ahead and give you six reasons why. Think about what religion is. The word religion really refers to formal practices through which we, through a pattern and a rhythm, worship God. If you really think about it, every healthy relationship that you have is, in that sense, religious. Formal practices through which we regulate our relationship to another person. And this is necessary for several reasons. The first of which is that good, vibrant relationships need to have something called reverence. How many of you remember the day when you were pursuing your wife? And maybe you were in the cafeteria at college and she would walk in and you would say, "Oh, guys, there she is." And you all get quiet. And then when she comes up, you're trying to think of something cool to say, because let's face it, when you're trying to meet a young lady, you don't just want to barf out anything and feel like an idiot. That is to say, at the beginning of your relationships, there was reverence there. And how many of you, if you're honest, as you got to know your wife, and frankly, after you felt like you'd already won her, then your mouth becomes this open river. Anything that comes to mind gets spoken. See, the truth is, to have really vibrant relationship, you have to have moments where you rekindle that reverence. And you step back and you look at your bride and you look at the person you're with and you see them for all of the glory that what they really are. We cannot persist in right relationship with Christ without taking times to step back and acknowledge what an awesome God that He is. And let's face it, we are not inclined to do this on our own. We are all inclined, like in every other personal relationship, to tend toward laziness and stop doing those things, aren't we? That's one of the reasons we gather as religious people. One of the great texts in the Bible, in Ecclesiastes, tells us about how we should speak in worship. You ought to talk to Jesus all the time, but there should be reverent moments. Listen to what the semi-pessimistic book of Ecclesiastes has to say. It says, "Guard your steps as you go to the house of God and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know what they are doing. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God, for God is in heaven and you are on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few." We have to take moments to be very thoughtful about what we speak. And we get this in other relationships. When you're out on your anniversary night, or when it's your wedding day, I didn't look at my wife 2 minutes before the service and say, "You know, I really like chili dogs, sweetheart. You know that about me?" It is not a time to talk about chili dogs. It is our wedding day. Let your words be few and let your words be meaningful if you want to render something reverent and glorious. So the first reason why we need religion is to establish reverence. The second reason is because we have to have patterns and rhythms in life in order for any relationship to be healthy. You know, some of us have been told, and I've got to work through this with you, have been told that marriage is like riding on cloud 9 for the rest of your life. Any older married people in this room? You know, I'm reminded of this song, and don't be offended if this is your favorite Christian song, but I have to comment on it. Obviously, I listen to it too since I know it. How many people have ever heard this song? "It's gotta be more like falling in love than something to believe in." You've heard that? Anyone? Talking about a relationship with Christ, it's gotta be more like falling in love. I have a lot of trouble believing that if someone said to James, "Hey James, what's it like to worship your brother?" I have trouble believing he'd say, "Well, you know, it's a lot like falling in love with a girl." I think he might say it was more like getting kicked in the gut. He's worshiping his brother, for crying out loud. How would that feel to you? There's nothing wrong with religious experience and acknowledging experience is grand and good. It's awesome. But we all know that real relationships don't work like that. They got to settle into patterns sometime. And you and your wife have got to settle into a dynamic together as married people. And we too, as worshipers of God, we've got to have patterns. You can't have camp experience every week. And in that, we have a real and more mature relationship with our God. On top of that, we have to realize something else. A third reason we need religion is because, frankly, it's not just a me and God thing. It is an us and God thing. How many of you people would be honest and say, "You know what, I feel closer to God sometimes when I'm up in the mountains and I see all the beauty and it's quiet"? Then you would say you feel like you're close to God when you have your 3 kids in the service, you're trying to keep one coloring, another one's trying to go to the bathroom, and you're trying to listen to the sermon. See, things get more complicated when we acknowledge this thing in reality called other people. And Jesus, for whatever reason, wants us to be a church, a body who worships Him together. And that means when we get together, some things are going to feel pretty foreign to you. You're going to feel like, "Well, I just don't feel quite as free as when I'm just praying to God on my own." Well, of course not. There's other people there. Got to think about them too. Religion is necessary. These patterns and these formal rites, if we are to be one body together. And James knew this. On top of that, though, we have to acknowledge another reason still yet why we need religion. And it goes like this. As personal as our relationship with Christ is as Christians,
We all have to admit that we are down here on earth, and as far as the physical presence of Jesus, we don't get to see him as regularly as we see our best friends, our brothers and sisters, and our wives. We have to admit that sometimes we forget about him. How many of you, when you hear that a friend has a long-distance relationship with someone, you're like, oh, no, it does never work out. You guys know that, right? Well, our relationship with Christ is in some ways long distance. His Spirit lives in us, but he is not right here in front of us as we would like him to be and as we long to see him in eternity. And to remember someone and to remain reverent and faithful to someone, we need to be in the presence of other people who acknowledge him, confess him, and speak of him. Later, we are going to confess our faith together, and it's probably going to be more wooden than if you just made up a confession yourself. But guess what? We're going to confess it together. How often do we as a church, who's supposed to be one body, get to speak with one voice? Really? Probably once a week, right here, as we worship. Yet another reason why we need religion is that we need our relationship with God to be regulated by the commandments that he gave us. I alluded earlier to the fact that some of us think that we know Jesus, but that the person we made in our mind is our own creation. Let me just let you in on a secret. If Jesus, when I speak that word to you, means this guy in heaven who agrees with everything I think, he's a Republican, he likes NASCAR, and he likes all of the same foods as I like, and he really never tells me to do anything I don't want to do, I'm going to let you in on a secret. That's not Jesus. Every one of us brings baggage into our relationship with Christ, and he wants to process that, and we don't. And Jesus has given us a word and a standard by which to worship him and to serve him, and we need it. Otherwise, it's an imagination. The Apostle Paul tells us that there is another spirit and another truth and another gospel which is false. It tickles our ears. It tells us everything we want to hear, that we're great, he's great, everything's great. But that is not the Jesus who came and died for our sins. There's no need for a death for sins if everything's great. There's yet a final reason that I want to emphasize as to why we need this gathering. And we need religion. We need formal practices of our faith. And that is because we need rest from our works and from our labors. Let me ask you this. How many people have heard the story of someone leaving a cold, legalistic church that's just worship in a purely lifeless fashion and go into church where they have personal relationship with Jesus because they want to be free from those burdens and the heavy weights of legalism where they came from? That is a good thing. But you know what is a frightening thing? Is that very same person then idolizing religious experience, idolizing their relationship with Jesus so that they are working 10 times as hard as they ever had to always be on cloud 9. Guess what? You can't always be on cloud 9. And you need to be able to come here and come to this table and have say, Jesus say, this is my body, this is my blood, to fill you up, whether you feel it or not, for me to take hold of you and own you as my own, incorporate you into my body, whether you feel it or not. There are going to be moments of intense feeling in this faith, but I'm going to be honest with you. I've been a Christian for 31 years of my life, and it has not been, like perpetually falling in love. There have been seasons of incredible, incredible weight, incredible suffering, and disillusion. And you need to be able to come here and come to this table and have Christ say, I am going to meet you here, whether you see me or not. I am going to change you through this worship. You're not going to change yourself. We need religion to rest from our labors. The last thing I want to say is that James is the champion of true religion. James 1, 26 and 27, James says, this is true religion. Not perpetually falling in love. Not always feeling great. True religion is taking care of widows and orphans and pursuing holiness. That's what it is. Rendering ourselves acceptable to God only by the Spirit as He works in us, and pursuing the same sort of ministry of love and taking care of the people around us as He did. And you know, we can't do that alone. How are we going to take care of widows and orphans without an offering? It's very hard to do just with pure imagination and monopoly money. With that, I will say, James gives us all sorts of instruction about true religion. This series is called True Religion. It is about rediscovering what the Christian faith and Christian worship is like. And I invite you all to travel down this road with us in the coming weeks. At this time, we're moving into a place